Welcome to Impact Church. My name is Jeff. I have the honor and privilege of filling in for you today. I spoke back in March, and I'm excited to be back again. We're going to be in a lot of different places today. So how many of you have grown up in church and you know what sword drills are? Anybody? All right. Let me give you a crash course. A sword drill was a game that you played in Sunday school where someone would shout out a verse and the first person who could flip their pages fast enough and put their Bible in the air got a treat. We like to incentivize people reading the Bible by giving them candy. So what we're going to be doing, we're going to be in all the Gospels today. And I know you're probably looking at your program, hopefully. Raise your hand if you don't have a program, by the way. We can get one to you. And you see 7 points, and you're like, I thought sermons were supposed to be 3 or 5 points. Why is there 7? We're going to be here until 2 o'clock. At least the intention is that the first few points are quick, and we're going to spend most of our time in points 4, 5, and 6. But it's the first few points set the stage for what we're going to look at today. So what I would do is, as I give this introduction, I would encourage you to start looking ahead at the sections of Scripture that are included with your points in the parentheses, and you can start kind of saving those spaces in your Bible. If you have a phone Bible, it'll be easier for you to switch to those verses. But I'm going to start off today by trying to embarrass myself, I guess, so that you feel more comfortable listening to me. I'm a professional wrestling fan, and then everybody gets up and walks out. So the title of today's sermon is The Biggest Heel in History. Some of us, we don't usually use the term heel, but one of the definitions is an inconsiderate or untrustworthy person. Every Christmas, we hear it on the radio when, I forget what the guy's name is, Thurl Ravenscroft, I think is the artist, who sings the You're a Mean One, Mr. Grinch, and he says in the song, you really are a heel. Now, as a professional wrestling fan, I have this t-shirt, and it says, I just turned heel. And in professional wrestling, a heel is a wrestler who portrays a villain, a bad guy, or a rule breaker, and acts as an antagonist to the faces, which is the slang wrestling term for good guys. Baby faces, they're called. So as you get into wrestling, now just as a disclaimer, I watched wrestling when I was a kid, like 7, 8, 9, 10 years old, when Hulk Hogan, The Ultimate Warrior, Macho Man Randy Savage, when it was the golden era of wrestling. And then I stopped watching it for 25 years. And in 2020, I started to see it in the periphery. And I started to kind of get drawn back in. And now I am such a rabid wrestling fan that this past December, I celebrated my 40th birthday. And the 40th WrestleMania took place in Philadelphia, the city of which I was born and raised. And I went to WrestleMania. And it was one of the highlights of my life. But all of that to say, when you're a wrestling fan, there's a glossary of terms that you get initiated into. A language all its own. If you have an interest in something, there may be like a specific language or terminology that's used that's specific to that thing. Wrestling, the origin of it was like at carnivals and stuff. So it's almost like carny talk, if you're familiar with that term. So we have heels, that's the bad guy term. We have baby faces, that's the good guy term. The heel, everything they did was to get booed or jeered by the audience. Now, everybody, I had somebody come up to me after the service. You know that stuff's fake, right? I'm like, yes, I'm a 40-year-old male. I know that it's fake, but we don't like the term fake, those of us who like wrestling. The term is predetermined. Back in the day, wrestling wrestlers, whenever anybody said the term fake, in order to protect the business, they would smack them in the face to show that they were really bad guys. You don't call it fake. So I think all my Calvinist friends would love the fact that wrestling's predetermined, right? Ba-dum-bum-sh. So what am I talking about with a heel? So there are two types of heels. There is one who, from the get-go, is a bad guy, always a bad guy. Then you have good guys who turn heel, which means they go to the dark side. We know what that term is, right, from Star Wars, the dark side. And there are two types of heel turns. There's a slow turn. I'm giving you guys, this is free information. This is, you guys, you're going to be ready to go. There's a slow turn, which is over the course of weeks and months and maybe even a year, where you start to see seeds of discontent being planted. The match goes the wrong way, and the guy, instead of being like a good sport about losing, he starts to show attitude. And you're like, wait, he's our favorite. He's the superhero. Why is he being a jerk now? But then he apologizes to the fans for showing, you know, discontent. And then you're like, oh, okay, he's fine. And then then something else happens, and he starts to show his true colors, and it's this slow, long, and it's part of the story, the whole thing. I called it the scripted stuntman soap opera. That's what wrestling is. And those are really enjoyable because you get to watch. And as an actor, I often am cast as villains because I have a heavy brow and dark circles under my eyes. So all I have to do under a light like this is put my head down like this. Look how scary. So frightening. I'm also bigger than a lot of actors, so they're like, oh, he can be imposing, so he's a bad guy. So one of the things about being a bad guy is you learn to understand how to go inside the mind of someone who does bad things to justify the actions. The worst portrayals of villains are the ones that are not believable, are the ones that are like, you know, the guy has the curly mustache and he does all this stuff. But back to the heel turn language, the slow heel turn is fun to watch as an actor because you watch this person start to creepily, slowly go to the dark side. And then you have what's called a sudden heel turn where it comes out of nowhere. Hulk Hogan is probably the most popular name of all time in wrestling because even people who know nothing about wrestling have heard the name Hulk Hogan. For 12 years, he was the most recognizable good guy in the wrestling industry. 12 years, that's insane. Most wrestlers, you know, they come and go, they're flashing the pans. 12 years, this guy was on The Tonight Show, and you know, he was like The Rock is now, I guess, like in terms of recognizable. And the thing with all good baby faces is that their shtick gets old. Like, the audience wants something new. They're tired of the same thing over and over again. So they started to turn on Hulk Hogan. So out of nowhere, to the audience's perspective, he came into a match as the good guy to rescue his friend. And instead of rescuing his friend, he started to hurt his friend just like the bad guys did. And the audience was so flabbergasted, they started to pelt him and throw things in the ring. The ring filled up with trash. That's a sudden heel turn, and it shocks people. That's what we're talking about today with Judas Iscariot. The final message in our sermon series on the 12 apostles, we've heard the term Judas. It's been entered into our lexicon or our vernacular. It means traitor in our mind. That's what Judas means. As soon as you hear Judas, you know exactly what kind of person that is. And I made the joke last service. His last name is Iscariot, which sounds like scary, so we think that that's what that means. He's just a bad guy, right? Jesus picked a bad guy. And all the 11 disciples for 3.5 years looked like this as they walked from town to town waiting for Judas to just be bad. But that's not the Judas that is portrayed in Scripture. So we're going to look at this guy because there's a reason why he was chosen, and there's something that we can glean from this person, this tragedy. So we're going to fly through these first few points. Luke, if you would turn there. Luke chapter 6, hopefully you are able to get there quickly if you haven't already gotten there. Luke chapter 6, verse 12. We've read through the list of disciples most weeks so far, but we'll do it once more. Luke 6, verse 12. Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. And then he lists them. And the last one, Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. I'm pretty sure every time the apostles are listed, he is mentioned as the one who had betrayed Jesus. But that's not how he was chosen. In John chapter 6, we find out that Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray him. Obviously, he's God, right? Of course he knew. But he chose him knowing Judas was going to betray him. He says, in your notes, you'll see John 6, verses 70 and 71. Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. So out of all the people Jesus could have chosen, he chooses 12, and there's one out of those 12 that is going to betray him. The next thing to note is point number two. Judas was equipped. Mark chapter 3, verses 13 through 19. So we could turn there. Similar story. It's Mark's discussion of when the 12 were chosen. Verse 13, chapter 3 of Mark. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted. That's what I love about reading the Gospels, is that it's the same story, but it's from different perspectives. And we get details. And when you do a character study like this, you get to pull in all from all of them, right? And you get such a full picture of who this guy was and who Jesus saw these men to be. It says, he called to him those he himself wanted. And they came to him. Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him, which is interesting. I mean, I'm not going to make a whole point about that, but like, he wanted these guys just to be with him, right? To learn from him. I'm sure they enjoyed each other's company. They were there together, working, sweating, healing, praying for each other. And it says, and that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses, to cast out demons. And then he lists all of them again. And Judas is listed. So he would gather. And then later on in the Gospels, it says he sends them out two by two. And they go into the towns and they preach the gospel and they heal the sick and they raise the dead. And they come back and they celebrate and say, even the demons were subject to us. And Jesus says, don't glory in the fact that the demons were subject. Glory in the fact that you are mine. That's a paraphrase. But that's the gist, is that it's not the good work that you did. That's not what you should glory in. You should glory in the fact that you're one of God's chosen. Why does Jesus say that? Why does he not want us to glory in the fact that we can heal? Well, we'll find out in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, and it should be in your notes. Just because Judas had the power to do these things doesn't mean that Judas was saved. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23 says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So what we can gather from this is that there is something that separates those who do for the Lord and those who are the Lord's. Those who will say that the fact that they're doing these miraculous things is a sign that God endorses them. But that's not always true, because we see in Exodus that when, this is the part that like I'm always confounded by, is that for most of the plagues, Pharaoh's men are able to replicate them. But we kind of gloss over that part, right? In the epistle to the Thessalonians, I think it's the second one, 2 Thessalonians, Paul talks about how the lawless one is going to come, and he will come with all lying signs and wonders. So just because someone is doing something that seems really spiritually impressive is not a sign of their relationship with God, and Jesus calls that out. Judas prophesied in Jesus' name. He cast out demons in his name. He did many wonders in Jesus' name. But then for Jesus to say at that time, I never knew you, to not be able to have a relationship with somebody, that's an interesting thing to process, that God would still use people who are not his to do his work, but that doesn't mean that they're then endorsed as one of his. It's interesting too, in Acts chapter 19, we have it's probably one of my favorite stories in the Bible in a humorous way, because I feel like the only reason it's included is because it's humorous. And maybe that's just my sick sense of humor. But in Acts chapter 19, there's a story of the seven sons of Sceva. And they were Jewish exorcists. And their father, Sceva, was a Jewish chief priest. And it says that they exorcised demons by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Wasn't by Jesus, our Lord. Wasn't Jesus the one we serve. It was the Jesus whom Paul preaches were exorcising you. Because I guess maybe their exorcisms weren't going so well, so they're like, we'll try this one because it seems to work every time Paul exorcises a demon, so we'll just go by that. And this is the scariest part. The evil spirit answered, not the guy who was possessed, the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? So there's something in the spiritual realm that recognizes those who are the Lord's and those who are not. It says, you believe in God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. So something about Judas's relationship with Jesus, he believed that, obviously, he believed that he existed. He was right there. But there was something that he was not putting his trust in Jesus. And we'll talk about that. Move on to point number three. If you go to John 13, speaking of trust, Judas was trusted. You're like, how could he be trusted? He was the guy who was going to betray him as part of the plan all along. Yeah. But we have to look at it from the perspective of those who were with him. John chapter 13, verse 18 says, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And then the disciples looked at Judas and said, we knew it was you all along. No, that's not what verse 22 says, actually. Let me look at it again. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. I said it in the last service. We get a picture of Judas as when the 12 are walking with Jesus. Judas is standing there with a club over Jesus' shoulder, and then every time Jesus turns around, he puts the club behind his back. That's the image we have of Judas Iscariot, right? No, actually, it says that he was trusted by the 12. He was trusted by those around the 12, the 70 that we see sent out. Not only was he trusted as a follower, he was trusted with a position because it says that he kept the money box. We'll see that as we continue on here. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom. This is verse 23 of John 13. One of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. So the man who recognized in Jesus that he was Christ, the Son of the living God, couldn't tell that one of his 11 friends was the one who was going to betray him. Leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? That was John, or most people believe it was John speaking to him. Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, What you do, do quickly. And then this is the part that as I was preparing, I read it and I said, what? It says, now, but no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. Wait a minute, let's go back. He said, someone's going to betray me. Peter speaks up, says to John, John, ask him who's going to betray him. He says, the one I give a piece of bread to. He proceeds to give a piece of bread to Judas and say, whatever you do, do quickly. And then everybody goes, oh, I wonder why Judas left. That's really strange. Oh, well. And it says, for some thought, because Judas had the money box, that was his position, that was his role, that Jesus had said to him, buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He was trusted by those around him, so much so that they couldn't even fathom when Jesus gave the piece of bread to him and said, go and do it. After saying, the person who I give the piece of bread to is the one who's going to betray me, they couldn't even process it. They're like, and then we see in the other gospels that when he says that, they're all like, is it me? Am I going to be the one that betrays you? They couldn't even process it. So I found that so interesting as I prepared this because I have a prejudice against Judas, rightfully so. But we bias ourselves because we know the end of the story, right? We bias how we read the scripture without realizing that these men lived daily with each other for 3.5 years. Imagine. There's a reason why every time he's mentioned, the gospel writers say, he's the one who betrayed him. Like, they couldn't get over it. They were like, it wounded them so much. It must have. And it says, another example as we move to point four, Judas was disenchanted. Matthew 26, 6. Another example of the fact that he was trusted and had position among the 12. We know this story, right? the anointing at Bethany. And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor." But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. The other gospel, John, gospel writer John, tells us that it was Judas Iscariot specifically who spoke up and said, "Why this waste?" But the gospel of Mark and Matthew say that the disciples said it. So one could gather from that that Judas spoke up and then everyone else was like, "Yeah, what he said." So they looked at Judas. They didn't question Judas's motivation whatsoever. He had a position where his word meant something. If he was speaking up, then we're all going to chime in and say, we shouldn't waste this fragrant oil. We should sell it and give it to the poor. That's what we're here to do. We're here to do good works. And then Jesus confounds everyone and says, "The poor, you're always going to have the poor." Like, what? There's another example that we have in Luke chapter 21, which we're not going to read today, but I'll summarize it, that we can see. We don't know exactly why Judas did what he did, and I don't think we'll ever truly know until we're in eternity and we can ask the Lord himself. But we can gather from context clues, I guess is the best I can say it, is that every time we see Judas go to betray Jesus, look at what just happened before that. So in the Gospel of John, Judas speaks up against this woman for worshiping God in this way and not doing good works instead. And Jesus calls him out in front of everybody. And then after that, he goes and gets the chief priests. And then in Luke, when it says that, when Satan entered him, right before that, Jesus talks about the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem, and the fact that the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of sinful men. It's important that we look at these gospels from the perspective of the audience. These men were raised under Judaism. They believed the Messiah was going to be a political ruler. Everything that they believed was that Messiah was going to come, he was going to overthrow Rome, and he was going to enact the rule of the throne of his father David forever. So when Jesus comes on the scene, a lot of these guys, they recognize something in Jesus. They recognize that he was the Messiah, but their understanding of what the Messiah was going to do was different than what Jesus came to do. So if your understanding of the Messiah is, Messiah is going to come, he's going to build a following, and he's going to overthrow Rome, and we are going to see the glory of Israel like it was supposed to be from the beginning. And then that very man says, "Oh, by the way, I'm going to be betrayed and die. That temple that you love, where God's presence is, it's going to be destroyed. This city that is God's chosen city is going to be destroyed." Oh, okay. What am I supposed to do with that? That's not the message I thought I was following. And then to say, "The poor you will have always with you." I thought these people were poor because they were oppressed by Rome. That's why we're poor. That's why we're struggling. That's why we have relationship issues. That's why we have financial hardships. It's because of this other thing. And the Lord's going to take care of that other thing, and then my life is going to be good. And now Jesus seems to be implying that that's not why he's here. So you can understand maybe why, when we put it in that context, that Judas could become disenchanted. What do you mean the poor we're always going to have with you? What do you mean Jerusalem's going to be destroyed? This is one reason why I find the prosperity and health and wealth gospel to be dangerous, is because if we present Jesus as the cure for our problems, when our problems persist, they will become disenchanted, and then they're following the wrong Messiah. And that's a dangerous place to be. Another reason Judas became disenchanted was because he was putting emphasis on doing good things for God rather than investing in his relationship with God. He criticized Mary, who was pouring the oil, showing that she understood that Jesus was going to die. She was preparing him for his burial. So she was actually listening to what Jesus was saying. All these other guys are like, wait, I don't understand. The amount of times that the disciples don't understand what Jesus is saying. And then we have Mary, two examples here and with Mary and Martha, where she chooses the better part. She chooses investing in her relationship with Jesus rather than doing God's work, which is an important distinction when we look at where does Judas go off track. We become disenchanted when God's plan doesn't meet our expectations and when we focus on our own prosperity only to find that God's plan includes suffering. So point number five, Judas was empty. Luke 22, and this was the verse I referenced earlier, about Satan entering Judas. How does Satan get into one of Jesus' closest followers? One of the 12. Well, we can see how maybe in our best efforts to determine his motivations, how that could possibly happen. But one thing I found interesting was the context for which we hear that Judas was chosen and that he's a devil in John chapter 6. We'll get there. Luke chapter 22, verses 3 through 6. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. One interesting note is that when Satan tempts Jesus in the wilderness and Jesus overcomes the temptation and Satan departs from him, it says that he had departed for a more opportune time. And now we see Satan entering Judas and seeking opportunity to betray him. I found an interesting story that just kept coming into my mind as I was preparing this, and it's this obscure set of verses in Luke 11, which you have in your notes there. And it says, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finding none. He says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. As I prepared this, I kept thinking about this verse, and I was like, is there a connection here? And as I prepared this message, I thought, I've never read these parables and these stories from Jesus through the eyes of him talking directly to Judas. And when I thought about that, I was like, oh my goodness, there's so much in here that I'm like, was Jesus looking into Judas's eyes when he said these words? Was he appealing to him? Was he trying to get through to him? Was Judas listening or was he just hearing? Was it bouncing off his ears? Because there are so many things that when you look at it through that lens of Judas the betrayer, you're like, oh my gosh. Jesus was talking about Judas to Judas. It's crazy. Like it starts to open up. So I saw this verse, and I'm not saying that this is actually the context, but a lot of people believe that the point of this verse is that it was a warning to those who Jesus was sending demons out of, that they need to make sure that they don't allow that to happen to them again. And the way they do that is by replacing. Because we all have that God-shaped void, and people try to fill that void with a lot of different things, and it leads to spiritual bondage. So Jesus is saying, now that I've set you free, now fill yourself with me. Maybe Judas was not doing that. Maybe that's how he was empty and the enemy could enter in. We also see one thing that I found really interesting in John chapter 6. The last two verses of John chapter 6, we already saw at the very beginning of our sermon here. Our sermon, I said collectively. Did I not choose you the 12, and one of you is a devil? And while that verse is powerful, you always have to read verses in their context, right? The context of that verse is after Jesus has fed the 5,000, they all want to make him king because he can make bread out of nothing. And he talks about how I'm the bread of life. The manna from heaven that your parents ate, they ate it. And yes, it was spiritual food, but they died. I'm the bread of life. If you eat of me, you will live forever. And he talks about he says in the notes there, you'll see the verses. Jesus said to them in verse 53 of John chapter 6, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." Abide is another word for live, lives in. So there's something about partaking of Jesus that has him live inside of you. We understand that now because we have the Holy Spirit, but for the disciples, there was still something that having a relationship with Jesus was more important than just following Jesus. Having communion with Jesus was more important than just doing works for Jesus. And he says in verse 57, "As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead, he who eats this bread will live forever." So Jesus says this, okay? And then it says, everyone was bugging out. They didn't understand. What is he talking about? Is he talking about cannibalism? What is he talking about? How's he going to give us his flesh to eat? How's he going to give us his blood to drink? That sounds pagan. That sounds like weird idolatry. And he says, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? He's speaking, he says, it is the Spirit who gives life. He's saying, I'm talking about spiritual things here. And it says in verse 64, but there are some of you who do not believe. And when I've always read this before, I've thought, oh, he's talking to crowds, right? Is he? Or is he talking to the 12? And it says, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. And the saddest verse in the Bible, verse 66 of chapter 6, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. And Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? Simon Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And then he says, the chapter ends with him saying, did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? There's this weird connection that I feel like it was one of those things where I read it and I was like, did I discover this? I didn't discover it. But you start to feel things. You're like, God, you're speaking to me in this. There's something about it. About it's not enough to just be alongside of you. It's not enough just to put in good work for you. I need to feed on you. I need to be in right relationship with you. And this is where you start to see Judas start to go here. And it's pointed out, it's clear as day, by the fact that he calls him a devil in the exact same chapter where all this stuff happens. Judas was empty. And one other thing that I noticed was when they identify the betrayer, the last time we see Judas, before he betrays Jesus, do you know what's happening to him? He's being offered bread by Jesus. The same thing that we've seen. You need to eat my flesh as the bread of life. You need to drink my blood as the blood of the new covenant. Judas is there. He's already set the things in motion to betray Jesus, and Jesus is still appealing to him. And he says, here. Judas knew, Jesus knew what was about to happen. Jesus knew from the beginning who it was who would betray him, and yet he's still offering him his flesh. And ultimately would offer his flesh for all of us. It was astounding to me when I saw it. I was like, oh my gosh, like, and there's nothing in the Gospels that implies that Judas took the bread and ate it before he left. It says he took the bread and he went out. So even in that last moment, there was an opportunity for him to receive what Jesus was offering him, and he chose not to. Point number 6, Judas was sorry. That sounds good, but it's not. Matthew chapter 27 paints the bleak picture. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.
And they said, "What is that to us? You see to it." Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And then the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, "It is not lawful for to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood." And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced and gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. Second Corinthians chapter 7 says this, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." Judas was disenchanted. Judas was empty. Judas was sorry. But Judas was not repentant. Judas was sorry because of what his actions caused. He recognized that Jesus was innocent. And there's a lot of conjecture, like, did he try to, like, jumpstart the revolution by betraying Jesus or whatever? But either, it doesn't matter. That's a side argument that doesn't actually change what happened. But he recognized, "I have betrayed innocent blood." And he was sorry over his actions, but he was not repentant from them. And there's a difference there, as Paul laid out in 2 Corinthians. One leads to life, the other leads to death. A lot of us experience the consequences of our actions and we feel sorry. We're remorseful that it happened. We might even feel bad for the people we hurt. That is not repentance. Repentance is saying to God, like David said in Psalm 51, "Against you and you only have I sinned." And some people bug out about that. They're like, "Wait a minute, no, he sinned against Bathsheba, he sinned against Uriah, he sinned against..." Yes, he did. But in the grand scheme, in eternity, you sinned against God. You can apologize to Bathsheba and Uriah and, well, not Uriah, but you can make amends, but that does not make you right with God. God is the one who is sinned against. And unless you repent and turn, you're still not in a right relationship with God, which has been the emphasis from the beginning, right? We talked about it. Mary picking the better part, investing in her relationship. Point number 7, Judas was necessary. And that's hard to say. Because you're like, "Oh, that, like, it just feels so icky. Like, why did it have to happen this way?" Well, God has a plan. He prophesies what he's going to do, and then he enacts that plan. And we don't always understand why the details play out the way they do. But in Acts chapter 1, we see. I mean, we already saw with the field of blood being purchased that that was a fulfillment of prophecy about the 30 pieces of silver. And now we see in Acts chapter 1, Peter speaking. And he says he stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120. And said, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled." It had to be. "Which the Holy Spirit spoke before the mouth of David concerning Judas." So Peter is saying that these words that David wrote hundreds of years ago were actually meant to be fulfilled in Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. And then he goes on and quotes Psalm 41:9 and Psalm 109:8, if you want to make a note of that. Psalm 41:9 and Psalm 109:8. So we had the verse about the 30 pieces of silver. We've had all these prophecies had to be fulfilled. There is not one prophecy in Scripture that has not been fulfilled. There are some that have yet to be fulfilled, but there isn't one that was prophesied that was not fulfilled. And these are some. Jesus says in John 17:12, in your notes, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." That word perdition in the Greek is apoleo. It's translated twice as the word waste, which is really interesting when you think about the fact that Judas spoke up and said, "Why this waste?" And that could be the epitaph of Judas. Waste. And he says in John 13:18, "I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. The lesson of Judas is that you can be handpicked to serve God, equipped with talents and gifts, entrusted with a position of spiritual authority, but if you don't believe the words of Jesus and repent from your sins, you will be lost. Now, I do not believe that you can lose your salvation. Jesus says that very clearly. I have lost none of whom you've given me. But I do believe that we have the incredible ability to convince ourselves that we are right with God when we are not. And we live a life that has all the appearances of being saved when we are not. I don't believe you can lose your salvation because you can't lose something that you never had in the first place. So, what's the challenge? The challenge is invest in your relationship with God over everything else. That doesn't mean that serving God is not also good, is not also a way that you can invest in your relationship with God, because God speaks to us in our service oftentimes. But there's a verse that I would encourage you guys to read on your own, because we don't have the time. It's about 10 verses. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 11. And he speaks about how God has given us everything we need. And then he says, add to it. And you're like, well, I thought he already had everything we need. But Peter says, add to your faith virtue, add to, and he lists all these things that show the spiritual growth that we experience once we've surrendered our life to God and begun a relationship with him. And at the end of it, he says, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. Mike said it last service. Check your salvation. Another way to say it is check yourself before you wreck yourself. So, in closing, I know we've gone long here. Back to wrestling. There's a term in wrestling, in the slang, that is swerve. And what it means is that you set the audience up to believe one thing and then you turn the tables on them. The message title today was The Biggest Heel in History. But it wasn't actually about Judas. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, in the Amplified version, it says, I will put enmity, which is open hostility, between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall fatally bruise your head, and you shall only bruise his heel. I like the Amplified version because it includes all the tenses of what's being said there. Scholars call this the proto-evangel, or something like that. Because it says her seed, and you might have a translation that says offspring or descendants, and I feel like the actual literal words are her seed, which doesn't make sense, right? Biologically speaking, the men are the ones who produce the seed, but this is her seed. This is a prophecy of the virgin birth, and it says that this seed, the enemy, the serpent, is going to bruise his heel, but that heel is going to crush the head of the serpent. That's the biggest heel in history. The heel on the foot of the King of all kings, who can crush our enemies under his foot and can make his enemies his footstool. And before we go into communion, it's important that we have a right relationship with God and understand that there is an enemy who is trying to get us to be disenchanted and to make us empty, to keep us from investing in our relationship with God. But Jesus already overcame that enemy. He's working on borrowed time at this point. He already has an ending. Jesus wants you to understand that he is the victor and you can place your faith and trust in him. And we ask that you do that. We'll have people at the end of the service you can pray with. But we want to mention that as we enter into communion. And remember, as we take the bread, as we take the cup, think about the fact that he talked to Judas about these very things. We don't want you to miss it. Judas is a sign of missing it. So hopefully the encouragement for you today is you have an opportunity. Christ is offering you the bread of life. And when he says to you, what you do, do quickly, you can make the decision that what you're going to do is take that bread of life. that you're not going to betray. You're not going to go off after your own desires. You're going to take what Jesus is offering to you. So let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for being with us this morning as we transition into this time of communion. We want to be grateful. We want to express our gratitude to you for sacrificing yourself so that we can be with you and that you can come and make your home in us. Be with us as we continue. In Jesus' name, amen.